You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, I think we'll go ahead and get started. We're about a minute early, but that's all right. Maybe I'll let you go a minute early. We'll see. My name is Susan Heck. I'm from Tulsa, Oklahoma area, and with the Master Ministries. And for those of you that love Martha P, she's sitting here on the front row, and she's going to be at my church in a month. So you need to sign up for the conference. We're having an excellent wife conference, and she's going to teach us how to be an excellent wife, right? Yeah. So anyway, if we're not too far from you, we'd love to have you. So my topic for this evening is, what does a spirit-filled marriage look like? And so I would like for you to just be ready to kind of look into all of Ephesians. Where obviously I'm not going to teach the whole book, but you'll see why in just a minute. So if you have your Bible with you, if you could open to Ephesians. And before we get started, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, I thank you for this conference. How I thank you, Lord, that you are raising up men and women who desire to help others. And I especially thank you, Lord, for the theme of this conference, Lord, in our world that has become one of abusing others and misusing our rights as people made in the image of God. And Lord, I would just ask that your dear Holy Spirit would help us, help those who are weary from the day to be able to stay awake and to be undistracted from the cares of this day. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to focus on the one thing that is needful, and that is to look into your word this evening, to especially, Lord, so that we can help those that we counsel on in marriage, Lord. We know marriages are falling apart everywhere, and we want to be able to be good counselors and to give the help that is needed to help marriages. And so, Father, I pray that you would give teaching grace and listening grace for the glory of God, and that would be my desire. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the Christian home should be a place where the lost world is looking in and can see Christ being represented, but I'm concerned that some who are looking into our homes respond much like a seven-year-old girl who was told the story of Cinderella. And at the end of the story, the person reading it to her said, "And they lived happily ever after." And she said, "Oh no, they didn't. They got married." Now, ladies, I don't know about you, but as a biblical counselor, it grieves my heart that the Christian marriage is not much different than the worldly marriage. Did you know now the divorce rate in Christians' homes is about the same as in the unbelieving world? Not only that, abuse takes place, lack of disciplining children takes place, fighting and arguing abounds. And the Christian home is certainly under attack today, and we as biblical counselors need to make sure that we are giving accurate principles to those whom we counsel. And so as we consider tonight the question, what does a spirit-filled marriage look like? Thankfully, I don't have to come up with a bunch of human ideas about what a spirit-filled marriage looks like, because Paul tells the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, 21 through 33, what a spirit-filled marriage looks like. But could I say before we get started, there is no way for any counselee or counselor to live out Ephesians 5, 21 through 33 if they are not living out Ephesians chapter 1 through 4. Ladies, it is impossible to have a spirit-filled marriage, or for that fact, a spirit-controlled life, if your spiritual foundation is not solid. If the one that you're trying to counsel doesn't understand the preciousness of being chosen before the foundation of the world, being adopted into the family of God, if they don't understand that Christ chose them to be holy and for good works, and that that should be the norm of their life, then helping them in their marriage is going to be a very difficult task. Ladies, the foundation for a spirit-filled marriage must be based on a core commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and a commitment to follow Him in everything that she does, including her marriage. In fact, when my husband and I do premarital counseling, he often will say, if I could give you one piece of advice, it would be this. If you two will walk in the Spirit, you'll have a great marriage. If you will walk in the Spirit, you will have a good marriage. If your counselee is pursuing the Lord with all of her heart, mind, soul, and strength, and not fulfilling the lust of her flesh, then she can have a marriage that will honor God. Now, I want to explain by what I mean when I say you can't do Ephesians 5, 21 through 33 until you understand Ephesians 1 through 4. You have to have a foundation that is solid. And so what I want to do in our time together, because ladies, whatever you believe, the doctrine that you believe tonight dictates how you behave. And so if the woman that you're counseling doesn't have her doctrine correct, it's going to affect her ability to either live out her marriage the way she should, or she will not live out the marriage the way she should. And so if you have their note, you should have notes before you, but I want to look at the doctrines, first of all, and don't let that word scare you. The doctrines that guide a spirit-filled marriage, there are 13 of them, and then we're going to look at the details that grow a spirit-filled marriage, and there are four of those. First of all, and I mentioned that we're going to kind of go through Ephesians pretty quickly. A spirit-filled marriage is characterized by humility. Characterized by humility. You might say, well, Susan, why do you say that? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 1, 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ladies, I would encourage you as a biblical counselor to press this point with the woman that you are counseling. Press her with the fact that it is utterly amazing that God would choose any of us and save us by His grace. And when she can grasp the depth of this, then how can she manifest a spirit of pride in a marital relationship? There must be humility in a marriage. Secondly, a spirit-filled marriage is characterized by holiness. That verse that we just looked at, chapter 1, verse 4, he's chosen us to be holy, holy. This is a fundamental of our faith. The Lord has called us to be holy as he's holy. He did not save us to fulfill the lusts of our flesh and to have a marriage that dishonors him. In fact, questions that I often ask the women I counsel that are having marital problems are questions like this, and we're thinking about holiness. Is that how Jesus would have spoken to his spouse or her spouse? Is that how he would have reacted in that situation? Are these the thoughts that Jesus would have had? And so that gets her to be thinking about her behavior. It is to be holy as he is holy. Ladies, we must admonish our counselees to set their minds above and not on things of the earth. Holy living will result in a marriage that honors God. Thirdly, a spirit-filled marriage is characterized by forgiveness. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, to whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, I know many of you that do counseling. I could imagine that you can say the same thing that I'm going to say tonight, and that is this. I have counseled many, many wives who are bitter. They have an unforgiving spirit towards their husband, especially when I think in light of the theme of our counseling conference this weekend on abuse. Many husbands are verbally abusive. Some of them are physically abusive. And so it takes a lot of grace for a wife to be forgiving. And so we have to help her in this area. But ladies, her lack of bitterness and unforgiving spirit towards her husband is a serious and sinful attitude. And often I will remind her that if she shows no mercy, she will be shown no mercy, as James says. We need to remind her that she is to forgive as Christ has forgiven. I mean, Heath just gave a great message on Joseph. That was wonderful about how Joseph had no bitterness and unforgiveness. We need to remind her of what Peter said when he came and asked the Lord, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times 7, that's 49 times. And Jesus said, "No, how about 70 times 7? And you could even ask her a question like, "Have you ever had to forgive someone 490 times? I've asked women that. Have you ever had to forgive someone 490 times? And they usually say no. And then I say, "Well, has Christ forgiven you 490 times for one offense?" And she usually says yes. And so teach her that she needs to forgive as Christ has forgiven her. I would also remind her that Jesus says in Matthew 6:15, if we do not forgive others, he will not forgive us. When we stand to pray, we are to forgive. Fourthly, a spirit-filled marriage is characterized by generosity. By generosity. Why? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 14. He is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of his glory. Why should a woman, why should her marriage be characterized by generosity? Because she has an inheritance in glory. Remind her that God allowed his son to shed his precious blood for her sins and granted her an inheritance in glory. That's pretty generous, isn't it? I think it is. I know many wives are unwilling to give their time, their energy, their bodies to serve their spouse. Remind her that God generously gave his son for them and that she has an inheritance in heaven. Ladies, a stingy person will have a carnal marriage. She needs to be generous. Number five, a spirit-filled marriage is characterized by supernatural living. You might say, why? Well, look at verse 19 and 20. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, and he raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand in heavenly places? Why is a spirit-filled marriage characterized by supernatural living? Because this woman that you're counseling should have indwelling power, right? The same power that resurrected Christ from the dead is living in her. I have counseled many women who have very difficult marriages, married to unbelievers, married to men that verbally abuse them. And you would never know because her life is filled with joy and peace. And this isn't something that she musters up, but it's because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that she is able to live beyond and above her circumstances and still be a very happy, fulfilled person. Now, I do want to make this clear. This does not mean that she does not confront sin in her spouse. She's not quite that generous. So she does confront sin in her spouse, but she does speak the truth in love and with respect and gentleness. And you can get Martha's book to find out how to do that. So I remember one time writing when Elizabeth Elliott was on the radio. This is not in my notes, but she was on the radio, and I remember writing her a letter because she was endorsing a book that I found a little bit difficult, and she was saying that, you know, wife should never confront her husband for anything. And I said, well, how does that work out with Matthew 18? Because if your brother offends you, you go to him, and it doesn't say unless he's not your husband. And if you're married to a Christian, he's your brother, right? And so one time somebody asked my husband, who holds you accountable? He said, are you kidding? Do you know my wife? And so hopefully I've learned and grown to do that with respect and gentleness. So it doesn't mean that she does not confront him. She does when it is needed. Number six, a spirit-filled marriage is characterized by peace. It's characterized by peace. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, for he is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Ladies, a marriage that honors the Lord is one where a husband and wife can sit down and rationally discuss their differences. And so you need to teach her how to do that. If a couple is constantly fighting and arguing, it manifests that they are not walking in the spirit, but in the flesh. In fact, I did not become a believer until 10 years into my marriage. And I remember I had a terrible temper, and I would go in to try to, you know, talk to my husband in an ungodly manner. And he would say to me, Susan, I am not going to talk to you until you calm down. Of course, that just made me more angry. But he walked in peace. I did not, until I finally bowed the knee to Christ. He was walking in the spirit. I was controlled by my flesh. But a spirit-filled marriage is characterized by peace. And I can't even tell you the last time that we had any type of an argument. So I'm thankful that the Lord saved me, and now we can walk in peace in our marriage. Number seven, a spirit-filled marriage is characterized by prayer. Now, we're not going to read both prayers, but just to say that Paul has two prayers, chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that a couple has to pray together, but it might be a good idea. When my husband and I first got married, that's something he really wanted to do, and we'd go to bed at night, and he'd start out with his theological prayer, and then it was my turn. He'd say, honey, it's your turn. I'd be, you know what? You know, I was sound asleep. And so that didn't work in our marriage. And but we should be praying. In fact, I remember many years ago, one of the ladies who disciples me, she asked me, she said, Susan, she said, who's praying for your husband? And I said, I don't know, I'm not. And she said, well, you should be. And she said, you should be praying for him every day. And ever since that admonishment, I have. I prayed for my husband every day. I pray for my children every day. Now, I have seven grandchildren. They don't get prayed for every day, but one a week, since I have seven of them. But I'm so thankful that she admonished me that I need to be praying. And ladies, it's not just our marriage we pray about, but your own personal holiness and living in light of pleasing the Lord. A spirit-filled marriage is characterized by prayer. Number eight, a spirit-filled marriage is characterized by unity. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of vocation by which you are called, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ladies, this is a beautiful aspect of not only marriage, but the body of Christ. You need to teach the woman that you're counseling. She doesn't have to fight for her way. She needs to yield happily. She doesn't have to have her way in everything. I've been surprised at women who will get into arguments with their husbands about what restaurant they're going to eat at, what news channel they're going to watch, what sporting event, you know, just the silliest things. And many times when I'm trying to help a woman that is arguing over silly things like that, I'll say, what does it matter in light of eternity? Why are you fussing and fighting about these things that have no eternal value? It really doesn't matter in light of eternity about these things. Ladies, we need to teach her to rather have harmony than her own way. Teach her to joyfully give up her rights. And remember to remind her of the golden rule to do unto her husband as she would like done to her. In fact, one of the homework assignments you can give her, if you're trying to help a woman, is have her journal for the week how often she demands her way or how often she joyfully lets her husband have his way. And that can be a very telling assignment. A spirit-filled marriage is characterized by unity. Number 9, a spirit-filled marriage is characterized by God-given grace. God-given grace. Chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God." And again, I don't need to belabor this point, but just to say that the grace of God enables a spouse to exhibit love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control. And if this is not happening in the marriage that you are trying to help, it may be that the grace of God isn't there because the woman has never experienced the saving grace of God. And so you might need to go over the points of the gospel with her. Number 10, a spirit-filled marriage speaks the truth in love. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. "But speak the truth in love and grow up in him into all things, who is the head, even Christ." Ladies, there should be absolutely no reason for a spirit-filled couple to bite and devour each other. That's carnal. That's sinful. I would encourage you, however, to encourage your counselee to make sure she picks the right time, the right place. She needs to be praying for wisdom on how to approach sensitive subjects. She should not do this when her husband is tired, when he's hungry, when he's pressed about his job. In fact, my husband is a pastor, and many, many years ago, he asked me to never bring up anything controversial on the Lord's Day, because he wanted to be able to have his mind free from any distraction as he preached the Word of God. And so it doesn't mean that I don't speak the truth in love, but I try to use wisdom on when I do that. And so I've really made that my habit not to ever bring up anything controversial on the Lord's Day, because he's asked me to do that. And so a spirit-filled marriage speaks the truth in love. Number 11, a spirit-filled marriage puts off the former man. We don't have time to read all of this, but chapter 4, verses 22 to 25, Paul talks about being renewed of the spirit of our mind and putting away lying and stealing and corrupt communication that proceeds out of our mouth. We need to teach these women to put off these things and to put on kindness and tenderness and forgiveness. Now, granted, this is a lifelong struggle, but if your counselee is not becoming more like Jesus with each passing appointment that you have with her, then you may need to reevaluate your time. And if you're really using your time wisely, or maybe there's some reason that she's not taking the assignments and working on them, but I would reevaluate. I think when I first became certified with NAICS, I think Jay Adams used to say, if you don't see change in 6 weeks, well, I usually wait a little bit longer, but you might want to reevaluate with her. I would also encourage you as a biblical counselor to make sure she's spending time in the Word. That's usually one of the things that I ask those that I counsel, is their relationship to Scripture. And I'm not just talking about a chapter a day to keep the devil away. I mean, how much time do they spend in the Word? Do they study the Word of God? Do they memorize the Word of God? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. I would say that Scripture memorization is essential in biblical counseling. And so this will help her as she puts off the old woman and puts on the new woman. Paul says we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we're not to be conformed in the world, be transformed by our mind. And so this is one of the great assignments that I enjoy giving, is Scripture memorization, and have seen the Lord really use that in the lives of many women that I have counseled. Number 12, a spirit-filled marriage is characterized by walking in love, which results in her putting off sexual sin. Pretty much chapter 5, 1 through 17, which we are not going to read, is all about sexual sinning. If you're endeavoring to help someone who is sexually sinning, I would remind them that this is not walking in love, but it's walking in lust. They are not loving their spouse by committing sexual sin, and they're not loving the person they're sinning with either. They're lusting. They're not loving. They have given in to greedy lust, which results in sinful pleasure that will have lasting consequences. And you need to remind her of that. What Proverbs says, that wound will never go away. In fact, I just got finished reading Dr. Street's book that's supposed to come out in November, called Passions of the Heart, which is on sexual sinning. And I would encourage each of you that are biblical counselors, well, even if you're not a biblical counselor, to get it when it comes out. It is excellent on dealing with the heart, especially of those who are involved in sexual sinning, called Passions of the Heart. It's excellent. And then lastly, number 13, a spirit-filled marriage is made up of two individuals, male and female, who are filled by the Spirit, which means they're controlled by the Spirit. And you know what the result is? Thanksgiving. A spirit-filled marriage is characterized by being thankful. Chapter 5, verse 18 and 20, where Paul says, we're not to be drunk with wine, but speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. And yes, my friend, this means the good times and the bad times, the trying times, financial gain, sickness, health. In fact, last Wednesday, my husband suffered a stroke. And while we were in the hospital, he said, well, you did say for better or worse, and you got the worse. And he said, this is not one of those great times. But even in that, we can give thanks, right? Because we know that God is in control and he is at work. And don't worry, I'm not here I'm not in rebellion. When I told him I would cancel, he said, you are not canceling. The work of the Lord goes on. And my son, who's a pastor, is with him. So I'm very thankful for that. But we can give thanks, right? In the good times and the bad times. And a spirit-filled marriage will give thanks to God, whether things are going well or whether they're not going well. And we need to remind our counselee that she is to give thanks in everything and to rehearse the things that God has done, even the difficult things. So a spirit-filled marriage is characterized by thanksgiving. Now, ladies, if these doctrinal truths are not guiding the marriage you're trying to help, then perhaps before you get into the details that Paul writes about, you might need to return to some fundamental foundational principles of a genuine child of God who is living by the Spirit. I would probe into each one of these areas with her. Try to help her to see that this is the foundation of a genuine Christian. She is to be humble. She's to be holy. She's to be forgiving. She's to be generous. She's to live by the power of the indwelling Spirit. She's to be peaceful, prayerful, walk in unity, live by the grace of God, speak the truth in love, put off her old woman, walk in love, be controlled by the Spirit, and be thankful. Now, that might seem like a tall order, but it's really not. And without these things present in her life, there is no way she's going to live out Ephesians chapter 5. It's not going to happen. So now that we've considered the doctrine that guides a spirit-filled marriage, what are the details that grow a spirit-filled marriage? What does marriage look like when both husband and wife live out what they say they believe? So we're going to look to the details that grow a spirit-filled marriage. And I have four of them here for you. We're going to see what a spirit-filled person looks like. A spirit-filled wife, what does she look like? A spirit-filled husband, what does he look like? And then lastly, what does a spirit-filled marriage look like? So look at Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21. What is a spirit-filled person like? We'll just touch on this briefly. Paul says they submit to one another in the fear of God. Now, at first glance, you might be saying, well, see, the Bible says that husbands are to submit to their wives. But that's not what Paul is talking about. If you know anything about the epistle to the Ephesians, he's been talking about household relationships, slaves, masters, parents, children. And so he's really talking about each one of the roles. In other words, wives submit to their husbands, husbands submit by loving their wives, children submit by obeying their parents, parents submit by not provoking their children to wrath, servants submit by obeying their masters, and masters submit by not threatening their servants. And so it kind of flows together. And so we submit to one another in the fear of God. And ladies, this is the one that we're going to stand before on that day and give an account for everything we've done in our body, whether it is good or bad. In fact, I heard one time in a Sunday school class that I was attending, this man said, you know, when we go to heaven, we're not going to be holding the hand of our spouse. And so we're each one going to stand before the Lord individually. If we are living a spirit-filled, God-fearing life, then it will flesh out in obeying God in whatever he's asked us to do, whatever our role is. And so we submit to one another in the fear of God, whatever God asks you to do. Now, ladies, if your counselee is living those 13 things we just went over, then submission will come natural to her, won't it? If she's forgiving, if she's humble, if she's holy, if she's living those 13 doctrines out, then submission will come very naturally for her. Now, with that in mind, let me say that as a biblical counselor, you must make sure that your counselee understands biblical manhood and womanhood, because we live in a culture that has bought in, even in the church, very feministic ideas of the world. And so we need to make sure that she understands her God-given role as a woman and also her responsibility as a daughter of the King to obey the Lordship of Christ. And one of the things I would encourage you to do is make sure that your counselee is in a Bible-believing teaching church. Because if she is not, the concepts of biblical womanhood will seem very archaic to her. And so we need to make sure. That's one of the things I usually try to do is make sure if she's not in our church, that she is going to a church that teaches the Word of God. Now, speaking of submission, let's move right along to the wife's role and see what a spirit-filled wife looks like. Look at verse 22. Paul says, wives are to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, the Greek word there, I'm sure most of you have heard it, just means to place in an orderly fashion under. I think it was Jay Adams who once said, the husband's the president and the wife is the vice president, or the husband is the five-star general and the wife is the four-star general. But she is to be submissive to her husband, an orderly fashion under. Now, this does not mean that she is a doormat, doesn't mean she can never express an opinion, but she does let her husband make the final decisions in the family. He is to be the head of the house, and she is to graciously submit to him, not to give him the silent treatment for days when they don't agree. She needs instruction on how to make gracious appeals when they disagree. And I've often heard women in the counseling room say, well, Susan, if my husband loved me the way Christ loved the church, then I would be submissive. And I'm like, well, I'm sorry, I'm not here to counsel your husband, but, you know, maybe so. I'm sure it'd be a lot easier for her to submit. But ladies, that does not negate our responsibility as a wife. In fact, Peter even tells the unbelieving wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the same manner you wives be submissive to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without a word be won by what? The behavior of the wife. And so he's talking to women who are being persecuted by their husbands because they have adopted Christianity and the husband did not. I have counseled women who have made important decisions without consulting their husbands. I remember telling one woman telling me one time, she said, I just told my husband no. And I said, well, that would never happen in my family. This is an awful indictment on the role of the wife, and it brings shame to the name of Christ. In fact, my husband has often said that a woman's submission to her husband is the biggest part of her sanctification. And so we need to teach her that she must be submitting to her husband. Now, the Greek rendering here indicates this is a voluntary submission. It's not a forced submission where the husband is beating his wife with the submission club. That's not what this means. Just as the church submits to Christ voluntarily because she loves her Lord, so the wife submits to the husband voluntarily because she loves and respects him and sees it for her good. And ladies, if you'll notice here, Paul says we submit to our own husband. Thankfully, you don't have to submit to mine. I don't have to submit to yours, right? One's enough. So we submit to our own husbands. And thankfully, I have a pretty easy one, but I'm thank God for my husband. The one hopefully you have an intimate relationship with, somebody that you trust, one who's living out doctrinally what he believes. In fact, Paul says a submission is done as unto the Lord. In other words, she does submit in order to please the Lord. And ladies, when wives keep this in mind, then submission becomes a delight, because she's doing this as unto the Lord. In fact, I remember when I got married, I thought my husband and I would have a, you know, peachy king marriage. You know, everything would be hunky-dory, so to speak. And I was so wrong. Rocky Road was more like what my marriage was like. And live happily ever after, not hardly. He was lucky to live at all. And the first 10 years of our marriage, I was not a submissive wife. I wasn't going to have anybody tell me what to do, and so I created a lot of problems in my marriage. And after the Lord saved me, I remember one of the things, I knew there were a lot of things I needed to change. One was my temper, but the other one was submission. And I remember after the Lord saved me and I started submitting to my husband, that I thought, wow, this is pretty cool, actually. And I found it very liberating, and joy and peace. And I thought, why have I been resisting this all these years? And so I found it to be a joy. Now, Paul goes on to give a reason why wives are to be submissive to their husbands. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And so, ladies, this is something you need to share with the woman that you are counseling. If she is struggling with submission, make sure she understands it's because, for the same reason, just like Christ is the head of the church and he's the savior of the body, so is the husband the head of the wife. Christ leads the body, every aspect of the body, and so does the husband. He is to lead and direct his wife. Hopefully he has her interest in mind. He makes decisions that will include her. He puts her needs first. That's what we hope, right? In a spirit-filled marriage. I mean, what woman wouldn't want that? Now, this doesn't mean that if her husband doesn't love her like she would like to, that that she doesn't have to be submissive, because she's going to give an account for her submission or the lack thereof. Well, Paul concludes his words on the responsibility of the wife. Look at verse 24. He says, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their husbands in everything. Ladies, just as the church, the body of Christ, sees him as her head and sees what he has as beneficial for her life and godliness, knowing that when she follows his commands, it'll be the right thing to do, so also wives view their submission to their husbands as the right thing to do, knowing it will benefit her as she obeys the Lord. Now, I would say there is one exception to this command, and that would be when a husband would ask a wife to sin, and that is where a wife would graciously decline. Even in Acts 5:29, when Peter and the other apostles were sharing the gospel, and remember, they were beaten for sharing the gospel and were forbidden to share the gospel again. And Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than man. But that's where it takes discernment and wisdom. I have had women who have told me that their husbands want them to view pornography with them. And I have had to share with her that she must not do that, and she must graciously decline. Paul is very clear that fornication, uncleanness, covetousness should not be named once among you. And so it doesn't mean she reads him the right act, but if he's a believer, she should be confronting him. And if he doesn't repent, she should bring some people in, as Matthew 18 says. But I have had women that have, their husbands have wanted them to do that. Also, another example would be a wife who is married to an unbeliever, and her husband forbids her to go to church. Again, she is commanded, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching. But what she can do and still have a submissive spirit is, she could say something like this, honey, The church I attend, they have Sunday morning, Sunday night. They have Wednesday night or Tuesday night Bible study. Which service would you like me to attend? So she's still letting him lead, but she's not disobeying the Lord. And so that's where it takes wisdom, a lot of prayer, and a lot of graciousness on her part. But that would be the only time. And of course, in the light of our theme of our conference, if a husband is abusing a wife, I had a lady one time who's, she came to Bible study and she had bruises all over her. And her husband was hitting her and had wrong thoughts towards their little baby. And I told her to call the police. Call the police. Get the police involved and her leadership in her church involved. Wayne Grudem, I wanted to leave this with you before we go on to the husband. But Wayne Grudem had some helps here on what submission does not mean. He says, submission does not mean putting a husband in place of Christ. I think that's very good. Submission does not mean giving up her independent thought. Submission does not mean a wife should give up her efforts to influence and guide her husband. Submission does not mean a wife should give in to every demand of her husband. Submission is not based on lesser intelligence or competence. Submission does not mean being fearful or timid. And submission is not inconsistent with equality within Christ. So we would say a spirit-filled wife is a wife who is submissive to her husband with a voluntary attitude in everything unless it violates the word of God. And that's where we draw the line. Now, quickly, Paul gives the husbands what their responsibilities are as relates to the wives, and this is what a spirit-filled husband, I feel like I should just skip over this because we're counseling women, but I know my husband and I often counsel couples, so we need to know what the husband should look like, right? And this is the third detail on how to grow a spirit-filled marriage. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The Greek word here is agapeo, which means to love, even if the wife is undeserving of his love. And the Greek tense there is it is to be an ongoing love. The husband is to love his wife, even if she doesn't deserve his love. And it is to be an ongoing love that he exhibits to her. And this would be a shock to the readers at the Church of Ephesus, because in the Greco-Roman world, that wasn't the case. I mean, a husband could divorce his wife even if she burned his dinner, and almost for any reason. And so this would be kind of a shock to them that they had to love their wife in this way. But nonetheless, ladies, Christ comes in and even changes culture. Now, this is not the only place a husband's commanded to love his wife. We have the example in Colossians. Husbands are to love their wives and not be bitter towards them. And so that's a tall responsibility for them. There's a lot of reasons husbands could be bitter towards their wives. And I have, my husband and I have counseled many couples where the husband is bitter for many reasons, but we won't get into that right now. But Paul says the husband is to love his wife the way Christ loved the church. Now, how was that? What would this look like in a man? Well, we know Christ gave himself for the church, right? He humbled himself to the point of dying for the church. And ladies, when we consider that, that certainly does away with a harsh husband, doesn't it? I can never see the Lord being harsh with the church. Or a husband that would ask a wife to sin. That certainly does away with that, right? And in fact, in my humble opinion, I think the husband has the greater responsibility than the wife. To love somebody the way Christ loved the church, I mean, I think submission is pretty easy. So you might bring that up, point out to her too. Because, you know, sometimes, you know, quite frankly, we're not very lovely, right? Amen? Well, Paul gives a reason why Christ gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify it and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Christ died for the church to sanctify her, to set her apart for service to him. Also, Paul says he cleanses her with the washing of the word, which would be a reference to what happens at salvation. Now, I'm not going to get into all the interpretations of this verse because there's many, but I have actually counseled a lady one time whose husband took this verse to mean that he was the only one that could wash his wife with the word. And so he came over to my house one day, my husband was present, and he said, "I don't want you working with my wife anymore." And I said, "Why?" And he said, because I'm the only one that can wash her with the word. And I said, well, what do you do with Titus 2? Old women are to teach young women. He didn't have an answer for that. But I know some people have taken this and use that interpretation. But ladies, it certainly limits women learning from pastors or elders or even other women, as Titus 2 commands. And so I would definitely say that's a faulty interpretation. Well, Paul goes on to speak of Christ's glorious love for his body, the church, and his desire in salvation. Notice what he says, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Ladies, Christ died for the church in order to present her a glorious church to him. He wants a pure virgin, somebody who is holy and has no blemishes. In fact, Paul goes on to say, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So what Paul is saying, if you are counseling someone and you're trying to explain to the husband what his role is, he is to love his wife the way Christ loved the church. And he goes on to say, just as they love their own bodies, they're loving their wives should be as if they're loving themselves. That's a tall order, isn't it? And Paul goes on with his logic in the next verse, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, ladies, we don't hate our bodies, do we? We nourish them, we cherish them. In fact, it has the idea of feeding it, comforting it, caring for it in its entirety. I mean, you know, I got up this morning. I've been up since 2:30, so we had to travel 4 hours. But, I mean, I get up in the morning. I think, okay, what do I need to do to feed my body, you know? Or I need to go make coffee, or I need to do this. And we think about what we're going to put on our bodies. If we're cold, we put on a jacket, right? If we're tired, we go to bed. If we're wounded, we get a Band-Aid. If we're sick, we get rest or take medicine. If we're dirty, we take a bath, hopefully, right? Men don't hate their bodies, right? And neither does the Lord, the church. He nourishes her. He cares for her, just like the Spirit-filled husband should do to his wife. He treats her just as he would treat himself. And then Paul says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, maybe this seems a little mysterious to you, but it's simple when you think about what Paul's saying. Just like Christ watches over his church, his body, he tenderly and carefully watches over the church, so the husband watches over his wife in the same way. Ladies, Christ does not disconnect himself from those who are truly of his body. We are eternally connected. He doesn't divorce us. Therefore, the husband should consider that as he and his wife are joined as one. Look at the next verse. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. Ladies, just as the body of the church is joined together with Christ, so a man and woman are joined together and they become one flesh, which means they're glued together. It's a reference to sexual intercourse. In fact, Paul goes on to say, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ladies, the mystery of the union between Christ and the church is amazing. It's profound. And so is the union between a man and a woman. It really is. It's amazing and profound. So to answer the question, what does a Spirit-filled husband look like? He loves his wife as he loves himself by cherishing her. He loves his wife as he loves himself by cherishing her. In fact, Wayne Grudem has some tips for husbands, just like he did for wives. Here's some directions to the husband. What considerate leadership is not. First of all, considerate leadership does not mean harsh or domineering use of authority. Considerate leadership does not imply equal sharing of leadership in the family. Considerate leadership does not imply lesser importance for a wife. Considerate leadership does not mean always giving in to a wife's wishes. I know men that do that. I don't know why they do, but I know men that do that. And lastly, considerate leadership is not optional for husbands. Well, we end with the sum of it all in verse 33 and answer the question, what does a Spirit-filled marriage look like? And ladies, this is the fourth and final detail. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So here's the bottom line, so to speak. You might say, well, why didn't you just get to that and we could have gone home, gone back to the hotel and had an hour more sleep. Here's the bottom line. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, cherish your wives as you do your body, and wives, fear, honor, and obey your husbands. Basically, respect them. In fact, I wish I had a whole workshop on respect, but I don't, because I do see it's hugely lacking in marriages, especially women who claim the name of Christ. So I wanted to give you, I'm going to wrap it all up here in just a minute, but I still have 10 minutes. I want to wrap it up with an acronym for respect, because these are the things that I see are really lacking in marriages today, and it's a wife's respect for her husband. So I have this little acronym for you, since that is the whole goal of the wife, is to respect her husband. I know in my own marriage, that is the one thing that really gets to my husband, if I do not show respect. And I've learned over the years as a biblical counselor and as a wife of 43 years that there are certain things that we need to really grow up in and show respect to our husband. So I have this little acronym for you. First of all, the R is respect his role. Respect his role. Ladies, the man is the head. And we must teach our counselees to let them lead. Women will control, and we do, but we must let our husbands lead. Secondly, respect his employment. That's the E. Respect his employment. Doesn't matter. He could be a ditch digger. He could be a politician. Lord help him if he is. But respect their work. Show an interest in it. I know my husband sometimes will talk theologically way over my head, but I really try to show an interest in his work, in his employment. Thirdly, respect his speech. And what I mean by that is listen to him when he's speaking. Do you want him to listen to you when you're speaking? Of course you do. Put your phone down or whatever you're doing and respect what he has to say. Listen as he's talking to you. And really listen. Don't have your mind somewhere else. Respect his privacy. This is the P. Respect his privacy. Ladies, we all need private time. Alone time with the Lord. I know some women, I have counseled women who cannot do anything without their husbands. They can't go anywhere without him. We all need privacy at times. And so respect his privacy. Secondly, this might sound a little weird, but just give me a minute here. Respect his eats. If there is one thing I am grieved about my own marriage early on, is nagging my husband continually about, because I grew up in a home where we ate healthy. He grew up in a home where they ate junk. And nagging him about what he ate. And the more I nagged him, the more bad stuff he ate. We need to help women, especially women that are trying to be spirit-filled, to stop micromanaging their husband in this area, or any area for that fact. They need to respect that area of his life. I don't know about you, but I don't like people telling me what I can't eat and what I shouldn't eat and what I should eat. So respect that in your husband as well. I always think, you know, God's not going to take my husband one day before he's ready for him, right? If his days are ordained before the foundation of the world, then it doesn't matter what he's going to eat. I've seen some people eat junk food their whole life and they live to be 100. And some other people eat healthy and they're runners and they die in their 30s. So, you know, food is for the body and the body for food, but what, God's going to destroy them both, so it doesn't really matter. Next, respect his convictions. This is the C, respect his convictions. You know, your husband may not be on the same page as you theologically, but you can graciously listen and reason together. I know my husband and I agree on most doctrinal issues, but there are some that we don't agree on. But I respect his position, and sometimes I'll go into his office and I'll say, could you explain how you came to this conclusion theologically, because I don't see it that way, and so we can lovingly talk about that. Next, respect his time. Respect his time. I have counseled women. It's really sad. They have every minute of their husband's day planned for them. I mean, the poor guy works all day. Then he comes home, and she's got all this stuff for him to do. She thinks he ought to bathe the kids. She thinks he ought to vacuum the floor. She thinks he ought to, and she's been home all day with the kids. And ladies, they expect him to do the things that they should be doing. And so we need to teach her to respect his time. Now, back to our what we're going to finish up here. I'm going to let you out on time. Ladies, these four details of how to grow a spirit-filled marriage will be fleshed out in the doctrine that guides a marriage. Now listen very carefully. We often rush to Ephesians chapter 5 without considering what's been written before. And you know what you do? It's like putting a Band-Aid on a wound that needs cleansing first. The wound is going to get infected and cause further problems more than likely. A marriage which desires to be spirit-filled must have two individuals who have cleansed hearts by the blood of Jesus Christ and are endeavoring to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And I would also add this, a spirit-filled marriage will be growing in these areas. What do I mean by that? The lady that you're counseling should be more submissive today than she was last year. If she's not, there's a problem. A spirit-filled husband will be more loving to his wife today than he was last year. A spirit-filled marriage grows in these areas. It doesn't become stagnant because the foundation is the living Holy Spirit, which abides in the husband's and the wife's heart. And so in closing, I would ask your counselee questions like this. Is your life characterized by those things we looked at, humility, holiness, forgiveness, generosity, living by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, peace, prayer, walking in unity, living by the grace of God, speaking the truth in love, putting off the old woman, walking in love, and being controlled by the Spirit? Ask her, does this describe your marriage? Ask her, are you a wife doing your part to obey God even if your husband is not? And are you doing it with a joyful heart? It's one thing for her to do it. My husband used to say when I started submitting, Susan, you're submitting outwardly, but you're sitting down inwardly. So I wasn't doing it with a joyful heart. So I had to get that part. Lord, make my heart joyful. Ask her, is her submission a sign to others of her growing sanctification? Would your husband rather be on your roof than in the house with you because you're continually nagging him? Ask her, do you want your marriage to look like Christ in the church? Do you want your marriage to be an example to the lost world of Christ's love for his church? Do you want your marriage to be an example of the gospel? Ask her those questions. Well, wouldn't it be great if that same 7-year-old girl who was told the story of Cinderella was looking in on your marriage or the marriage that you're endeavoring to help? And expressed a desire to get married someday and have a marriage just like yours. Happily ever after indeed, not just in this life, but in the life to come. So let's pray together. I got you out 5 minutes early. Father in heaven, I do pray for these ladies. I know I've given them a lot of material and gone through it really quickly. But I do pray for each of them that are endeavoring to help people that are struggling in their marriage, that, Lord, you would use the words of your precious saint, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote such a beautiful letter to the church at Ephesus. And, Lord, we do pray for the marriages that are not only represented in this room, but those that are represented by the ladies and those that they counsel. Lord, we grieve for men and women everywhere that claim the name of Christ, and yet at home, it's a disaster. And there isn't peace. There isn't unity. There isn't prayer. There isn't power to live a spirit-filled life. And so, Lord, give these ladies grace as they try to endeavor to help others, that we might have marriages that honor you and that are resemblance of Christ in the church. That would be our desire. We pray this for the Savior's sake. And I pray for these ladies, Lord, give them rest tonight. Bring them back refreshed in the morning so that we might learn more together on how to be better counselors for the glory of Christ, I pray. Amen.